Brother Gong is the assistant to the president at Brigham Young University in Provo. He received a bachelor's degree from BYU and master's and PhD degrees in international relations from the University of Oxford in England. Brother Gong has researched and taught at Oxford, at Johns Hopkins University, Georgetown, and, of course, at BYU. Following his graduation, Brother Gong worked at the U.S. Department of State. His assignments included serving as special assistant to two U.S. ambassadors at the U.S. Embassy in Beijing and as special assistant to the Undersecretary of State for Political Affairs. Brother Gong has also accompanied the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, Justice Warren Burger, during his official visit to China and served as the executive officer for the China visit of President George H. Bush. He continues to advise the Center for Strategic and International Studies on China and other Asia issues. Brother Gong has served the church in many capacities, including as president of the Beijing branch during the Tiananmen period in China. He currently serves as stake president in the BYU 16th stake. Brother Gong and his wife Susan are the parents of four sons. Brother Gong.
Brothers and sisters, it's a great privilege and pleasure to be invited to join you at this devotional today. I pray that the Spirit might instruct each of us, that we might understand each other and be edified and rejoice together. Some years ago, I spent an internship in research of cross-cultural negotiations at the East-West Center in Honolulu, Hawaii. I've never forgotten a testimony I heard while attending the local ward. A window washer cleaned tall office buildings in downtown Honolulu. Proud of his work, he made the windows sparkle. One day, while working high above the busy streets, the window washer fell. His safety harness broke. He grabbed the rope, but he was already falling too fast. The rope tore through the thick work gloves, and then into the flesh of his hands. The pain became excruciating. He knew he would die if he let go, but it hurt so much, he said he could not hold on. He could not hold on to save himself. As he fell, he saw in his mind his wife and his children. He loved them. He realized that he wanted to stay with them and to continue caring for them if that were in any way possible. He felt his Savior's strengthening love. He knew he could not hold on to save himself, but perhaps he could hold on because he loved his wife and his children and because he felt his Savior's love. Instead of letting go and falling to his death, he held on. As I recall, he'd slowed his descent just enough that on impact, he broke both arms and both legs, but he lived. Holding on is sometimes a matter of life and death. So sometimes is letting go. My wife Susan once interviewed a fine father. This father loved and was proud of each of his children. This included a talented and hardworking son who was raising a young family and serving as a young bishop. One day, his son was brutally murdered. The father said, "If the courts don't nail my son's murderer, I'll see to it myself that the murderer gets what he deserves." The father and his family were arriving at the courthouse for a pretrial hearing. A reporter pushed the microphone into one of their faces. Upset, understandably so, one of the family members reacted very aggressively. It was then the father realized what was happening to him and his family. Hate was consuming them. He loved his family. He did not want hate to consume them. Perhaps he could not let hate go for his own sake, but he would let hate go for the sake of his family. He would let go of hate to hold on to love. The father came to see his son's murderer was himself a son. The son's parents were faithful and devout community members. in shattering his own life, the son had also shattered the lives of his now grief-stricken parents. The father, who had lost his son, reached out to the parents who had lost their son. In reaching out and letting go, the father again found faith and hope onto which he could hold in even the darkest hours. Perhaps we will not have to hold on or let go like the window washer in Hawaii or the father who chose to let go of hate. But in our own varied circumstances, we too must learn to hold on, let go, and know when and how to do each. As in all things, the scriptures, prophets, and especially the example of our Savior teach us how and when to hold on and let go. Let's begin with letting go. Do you know that you can trap a monkey using a box with a small hole in its side? You put a tempting nut into the box. The monkey reaches through the hole and grabs the nut. Once the monkey closes its fist around the nut, it won't fit back through the hole. Because it won't let go, the monkey can be taken captive. Do we ever go ape or nuts? We laugh, but sometimes we do. Sin, rationalization, procrastination, stereotypes, misunderstandings of various kinds, each can hold us captive until we let them go. Sin can hold us captive until we let it go. Moved by Ammon's testimony, King Lamoni's father pledges, "I will give away all my sins to know thee, God." Gospel light transforms us as we let go of bad habits and sin. Lustful internet images, inappropriate physical closeness, unkind comments we give or offenses we take, each can hold us captive until we repent and let them go. Let go of sin. Academic rationalization can hold us captive until we let it go. Perhaps we blame others when we don't fulfill our academic potential. Perhaps we say, "I learned the right material. It's just the teacher asked the wrong question on the exam." Or, "The TA didn't review this." Or, "Why do I have to attribute my sources anyway? After all, I did quote word for word from Wikipedia." Let go of academic rationalization. Procrastination can hold us captive until we let it go. Perhaps we let past concerns or future fears keep us from living right now. Perhaps we procrastinate real study, a mission, marriage, children, or responsibility for self-reliant work. Procrastination robs us of the joy and satisfaction which comes from meeting daily challenges right now. Perhaps we have the perfect study plan, and we'll begin right after we finish that computer game, or after you can fill in the blank. Said the Apostle Paul, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Live right now. Let go of procrastination. A derogatory stereotype can hold us captive, perhaps without our even knowing it, until we let it go. Susan and I once hired some wonderful young ward members to help in our yard. Without realizing what they were saying, our young friends used racial slurs to denigrate manual labor. To their credit, our young friends, once they understood what they were saying, stopped immediately. President Hinckley and other church members expressed, quote, "special love and concern for the eternal welfare of all men and women, regardless of religious belief, race, or nationality, knowing that we are truly brothers and sisters because we are sons and daughters of the same eternal Father." Let go of derogatory stereotypes. Some of us are held captive by misunderstanding, often deriving from partial or incomplete knowledge of a gospel doctrine or principle. For example, we may wrongly believe we can and must be perfect on our own right now. Or we may wrongly believe we can sin a little, because God will beat us with a few stripes and we will be saved. Both these misconceptions derive from incomplete understanding of the miraculous way our Savior's atonement mediates two contradictory truths. The first truth, imperfect mortals all sin. The second truth, God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Often Satan twists truth to create lies. In this case, two great lies. One of those great lies twists the truth that imperfect mortals all sin. You know the saying. The adversary says, little sin won't matter. No one will know. It's no big deal. As C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. End of quote. If we fall for his first great lie, Satan hits us with a second great lie. It's, in fact, the opposite of the first. It twists the truth that God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Now Satan accuses, your sin is enormous. God hates sinners. No matter what you do, you will never be clean or worthy again. We each know friends or others who maybe have been caught by one or other or both of those lies. Both of those lies are used by the adversary to separate us from the Savior. Satan tells us we must be perfect now, on our own, without the atonement and without Christ. When we cannot do the impossible, he tells us we are worthless, that neither God nor the church want us anymore. But neither is true. God loves us, and Christ atoned for our sins. Sin is real, but so is the atonement's enabling and cleansing power. As I counsel with young adults in our student stake, I notice opposite patterns of holding on and letting go. Some mistakenly think the atonement is easy and automatic. Some of them hold on to sins by repeating them. Others mistakenly think the atonement can't possibly include them after what they have done. They hold on to guilt, even after confessing and forsaking fully their mistakes. Interesting, isn't it? In both cases, for quite different reasons, individuals hold on to sin and guilt instead of repenting fully and letting them go. Forgiveness, that is, letting go, can precede repentance. We can forgive others even before they have repented fully. As we forgive unconditionally, peace and progression fill our lives. Our Savior's atonement can heal all hurts, including those received through no fault of our own. In a world sometimes unfair, we can be held captive by injustice, perceived or actual, until we let it go. Let us understand the atonement, and let it set us free. Some of us are held captive by the misunderstanding that God rewards righteousness with wealth, luxury, or ease, and that God punishes wickedness with disappointment, sickness, or other trials. A kind nurse saw a little boy, through no fault of his own, covered by grievous burns. A clinical expert, the nurse knew the excruciating pain that third-degree burns can cause. She said, I remember this very clearly, she said, no loving God would allow an innocent child to suffer such pain. And then she testified, as she was praying in anger about how unloving and unfeeling God was, she saw in her mind an image of our Savior. He was weeping. Our Savior was weeping with her for the child. Then she understood. Well, omnipotent, our Heavenly Father does not cause or make all things happen. We may, in our limited understanding, ask, why God allows bad things to happen to good people. But that's not the way to ask the question. A more complete or eternal perspective helps us understand so-called bad things and so-called good people with very different eyes. After all, we all remember the Lord told the prophet Joseph, "All these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." Let us understand God's eternal omnipotence and his eternal compassion. Some of us are held captive by misunderstanding that we can hold on to Zion without letting go of Babylon. We may want to be righteous, but perhaps not yet. We avoid the sin, but hold on to its appearance. Perhaps we seek to appear fashionable, extreme, edgy, cool, or to push the limits in how we dress, speak, or sometimes posture with each other. This may include how we portray ourselves online. In a recent Sunday school class in our student stake, I asked our assembled ward members if we could talk about three questions. The first question was, do you protect your credit card and your financial identity? Every hand went up. Everybody understood that, wanted to do that. Second question, do you protect your cyber identity? For example, your address, your phone number, your class schedule, other personal information that may appear online. People weren't quite so sure. Some hands went up. I then invited a few volunteers, note volunteers, no one had to do this. We just said, if you'd like to, would you share your MySpace or Facebook profile? Let me ask you, would you feel comfortable showing your profile in Sunday school? Then my third inquiry, do you protect your spiritual identity? If your parents or your bishop saw your profile, what would they think? What would your spouse or children, either your current one or your future one, what would they think about you spiritually if they saw the profile you use today? Do you know many employers now review profiles and other online information? Most of the screen names that we use are functional or for fun. But can you imagine an employer wanting to hire Winky Dink, Cutie Pie, Pinky Girl, Hottie 14? And what if they were trying to open a brand new regional office and they wanted a mature face? Do you think they'd want to hire Hot Stuff, Daddy-O, Da Bomb, RM34? One student said, I always thought my profile was private, but now I see some of the pictures and links my friends posted. Notice it was the friends who posted them. My friends posted have got to go. She concluded, I want my profile to reflect who I really am. Let us understand, Zion is the pure in heart, and we become Zion by letting go of everything that is not Zion. Letting go is essential, so is holding on. Three things the scriptures admonish us to hold on to include the Word of God, every good thing, and every good gift. The Book of Mormon teaches us to hold on to the Word of God. And they said unto me, what meaneth the rod of iron which our father saw that led to the tree? And I said unto them that the rod of iron was the Word of God. And whosoever would hearken unto the Word of God and would hold fast unto it, notice the hold fast unto it, they would never perish. In Helaman chapter 3, verse 29, we further read, whosoever will may hold on to the Word of God, which shall lead the man of Christ and the woman of Christ in a straight and narrow course. We must avoid the adversary's temptations, fiery darts, blindness, and destruction. This is only possible if we hold on to the iron word of God's good word. When young couples come for marriage interviews, it is my privilege to ask the questions which establish testimony and personal worthiness. In discussing tithing, word of wisdom, law, chastity, or other commandments, I sometimes state, please understand, as your priesthood leader, I'm not asking you these questions to keep you from going to the temple. I'm asking you these questions so that when you are in our Father in Heaven's holy house, you will know that each of the blessings being pronounced upon you is for you in complete worthiness. Sometimes framing it like that helps young couples understand what to hold on to and what to let go of. Hold on to the good word of God and obey His commandments. A second scriptural admonition is to lay hold upon every good thing. Moroni teaches, "Search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil. And if ye will lay hold upon every good thing and condemn it not, ye certainly will be a child of Christ." Every good thing is not a specific list common for all people. As we each search diligently, we may find all things which are good cometh of Christ. Yet wonderfully, the manifestations of every good thing are as individual and as diverse as our varied lives. The seventh chapter of Moroni tells us how to determine good and evil. In essence, what to hold on to and what to let go of. It reminds us, by faith, they did lay hold upon every good thing. Hold on to every good thing. The scriptures also beckon us, come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift. Good gifts come from Christ to every man and woman to bless others. Since every good gift comes from Christ, we become more like Him as we use spiritual gifts to bless others and as we lose our natural selves by learning to serve as He does. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, we become more substantive as we serve others. Indeed, it is easier to find ourselves because there is so much more of us to find. Hold on to every good gift. One way I try to hold on to the Word of God, every good thing and every good gift, is to look for and record impressions and experiences of each in my personal journal. That helps me seek more earnestly and hold on to all. The experiences of the window washer in Hawaii and the father who let go of hate for his son's murderer illustrate a saving gospel principle. It is this: we may not be able to hold on or let go to save ourselves, but we may be able to hold on or let go because we love others and feel our Savior's love. Love for others and our Savior's love can give us courage, determination, and strength beyond our own. Let's briefly explore the seeming paradox that you can't love yourself enough to save yourself. This seems contradictory, doesn't it? Perhaps counterintuitive. Aren't we responsible to work out our own salvation? Perhaps we think, no one can look out for me better than I can look out for myself. But it's not true. Why is that? Because the power is not within us to save ourselves. We literally can't love ourselves enough to save ourselves. One dictionary lists 138 examples involving self. Many self words carry negative connotations, especially self words involving gospel principles like self-righteous, self-justification, or self-serving. Intuitively, we know righteousness, justification, and service are about others, not about self. We all know priesthood blessings are given by placing hands on the heads of others, not on our own heads. Self-sacrifice is only a virtue when we are not selfish, but selfless. While sometimes useful, self-appointed self-improvement may help less than allowing our Father in Heaven's greater knowledge and love to transform us. Paradoxical, isn't it? Sometimes in letting go, we discover what to hold on to. Perhaps we joke, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't hold on any longer. Yet, in the extremities of our greatest challenges, we learn the most about holding on and letting go. One extremity occurs at the end of life. Many precious family experiences tell how we help each other hold on and let go in those tender times. Here is one of those experiences our family holds dear. After joining the church, my mother, Jean Char, now Jean Char Gong, became a young BYU student in Provo. She stayed with the family of Garrett DeYoung Jr. He was an accomplished musician, composer, and linguist from Amsterdam. Garrett DeYoung also served many years as a temple sealer. I've never forgotten. He told me he would go to people coming into the temple often for the first time and say to them, "Would you like me to perform your sealing in English, Dutch, German, Spanish, Portuguese, French, Italian, or perhaps some other language?" He wanted them to be comfortable in the house of the Lord. And whatever language they spoke, in love, that was the language he wanted to speak with them with. By affection, our family called Garrett DeYoung Grandpa DeYoung, and his wonderful wife Thelma Bonham, now Grandma DeYoung. I became the namesake of Garrett DeYoung. Perhaps you know, I'm the only person with a Dutch first name, an American middle name, and a Chinese last name. We enjoyed many Sunday dinners with Grandpa and Grandma. No dinner was complete until we had finished the homemade banana cream pie and laughed as we together washed and put the dishes away. Towards the end of his rich and full life, Grandpa's physical body began to deteriorate. He suffered excruciating pain. It hurt so much he wanted to die. But Grandma was not ready to let him go. Despite his great pain, Grandpa determined he would hold on for Grandma. I'm sure in this group there are many of you who have had similar experiences in your family. Finally, Grandma was able to find peace. She said, "I patted his cheek and told him I would be all right. I let him go." It was then, shortly thereafter, that Grandpa was able peacefully to move on. Here's another family experience which taught me about holding on and letting go. It, too, is quite personal. Susan and I courted from two different continents. She was teaching in Provo. I was trying to study at Oxford while learning everything I could about Susan from across the Atlantic Ocean. You could call it distance education of the best kind. It's also one reason I can honestly say I earned a PhD in international relations. One school term, I made the mistake of trying out for crew, the college rowing team, while every day falling more madly in love with Susan. The late afternoon sparkles on the Charwell River and makes Oxford spires and lemon-lime fields glow. On a few of those romantic days, I have to confess, the crew team almost kicked me off the boat for daydreaming about Susan instead of stroking at the right time. Both Susan and I sought spiritual confirmation about marrying each other. But how could we separate what we wanted from what the Lord might inspire us to do? I prayed many times before I found the right way to ask the right question. The question was not, at least for me, should I marry Susan? That is, please tell me what to do. It was, I want to ask Susan to marry me. Please confirm this decision, which I have made with all my heart. And the way to ask the question was to ask and then listen and wait with full faith for the answer to come. In seeking confirmation regarding marriage, Susan and I learned that sometimes the hardest thing to let go is that which we love or want to hold on to the most. We learned that by being willing to put matters into the Lord's hands after doing all we can, He will return what we think we have sacrificed and so much more. Doctrine and Covenants section 123, verse 17 teaches how and when to let go and hold on. That wonderful verse reads, "Let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for His arm to be revealed." Please notice we are to do all things that lie in our power and do them cheerfully, which often includes gratefully. "Then we may stand still with the utmost assurance." We let go of doubts and fears. We express determination to do whatever is right, no matter personal preference. It was then Susan and I found quiet, clear assurance. We felt our Father in Heaven's confirming love and His direction. As always, in the life of our Savior, we learn most about letting go and holding on. You may know the Jewish literary practice of chiasmus, which matches and mirrors key ideas or phrases at the beginning and end and through important scriptural passages. Whether chiasmus or bookends, two remarkable sets of paired experiences mark the beginning and the end of our Savior's life. The first involves fishermen and fishing. In Luke 5, at the beginning of his public ministry, the Savior calls on Simon, a fisherman, to launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." Some of us like to fish, and those of us who do can hear Simon very respectfully but clearly saying, "We've been fishing all night and there are no fish anywhere." But Simon has faith. Though no fish had been found, he does not procrastinate. He answers the Savior, "At thy word, I will let down the net." And you know the result. When they let down their nets, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. So they beckoned their partners in the other ship to come and help. And then there were so many fish that the fish filled both ships so that they began to sink. So great was their catch that their net broke. Simon Peter's astonishment speaks for us all. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now notice this chiasmatic bookend. The Savior's earthly ministry is coming to a close. The disciples have seen the resurrected Lord, but he has not tarried with them. The chief apostle Simon Peter saith unto the others, "I go a-fishing." And they said unto him, "We also go with thee." So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Again, there were no fish anywhere. The morning came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't recognize him. Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" In other words, "Have ye caught any fish?" They answered him, "No." Jesus said, and you remember the story, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Now, we remember they'd been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. But obediently, they cast therefore. Now, they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." The disciples recognized the pattern they had seen before. When the Lord first called them to be fishers of men, they had fished all night and caught nothing. The Savior told them to cast their nets again. The nets came back full. Now before the Lord ascends into heaven, he reminds the disciples of their previous experience, but with one important confirmatory difference and detail. Now at the end of his ministry, the disciples again draw their nets to land. It is so full of many and great fishes. Do you remember the number in the account in the Bible? Amazingly, 153 fish. But then this very important confirmatory difference in detail. Before, the miracle was that there were so many fish that the net broke. Look again at the account at the end of the Savior's ministry. This time, quote, "And for all there were so many fish, yet was not the net broken." Those called to be fishers of men let down their nets at the Lord's command. They know those nets will come back full. And we recognize and they recognize the miracle may be a broken net or an unbroken net, or it may be both, as the Lord wills. A second set of chiasmatic bookends in the Savior's life involves taunting torments. Taunting torments also remind us we cannot love ourselves enough to save ourselves. At the beginning period of his ministry, Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Then the devil came and tempted him, taunting him, saying, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Have you ever noticed, at the end of his life, Our Savior faced the same taunting torment. As he hung in agony on the cross, those around him taunted him, saying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. How interesting. Precisely because he was the Son of God, he had no need to change the stones to bread or come down from the cross. Precisely because he was the Son of God, working out salvation for each of us, he did not save himself. He held on until all was finished. Only then did he willingly let go and commend his spirit into his Father's hands. Our Savior's examples reminds us we can accomplish things out of love for others that we cannot, or in his perfect case, will not, do for ourselves. I believe our Savior's atonement was perfect in part because he loved the Father and he loved us more than he loved himself. Remember, in excruciating pain, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The precious ordinances of baptism and the sacrament help us hold on to the name of Christ. In always remembering him, we hold on to the word of God, every good thing and every good gift. Baptism and the sacrament also help us let go of the natural man, including sin, rationalization, procrastination, stereotypes, and misunderstandings of various kinds. So we come full circle and we end where we began. Thank you again for the great privilege and pleasure of joining you today in today's devotional. I felt your spirit, your goodness, your desire to follow our Savior. In that spirit, may I invite you to do something? Perhaps today you felt a prompting. Perhaps it was a renewed determination. Perhaps it was just the smallest sense, but you felt it, to hold on to something or to let go of something important in your life. Will you please write that prompting down and begin to follow its guidance in your life? When an archer shoots an arrow, a very small adjustment here, near the ear, determines where in the distance the arrow lands. Out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Daily decisions do shape our eternal lives. When our window washer in Hawaii fell, the rope tore through the thick work gloves and into the flesh of his hands. To this day, I have wondered if his hands bear any mark or emblem of the suffering he was able to endure because of his love. Our Savior reaches out to each of us to encircle us eternally in his arms of love and safety. As he reaches out to us, we see in his perfect hands the tokens of remembrance that he held on until it was right to let go. May we learn in the teachings of the scriptures, the prophets, and the perfect example of our Savior to hold on and to let go, and when and how to do each, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.